First Baptist Church of Redmond, May 29th, 2011. The Answer.
As we all stand for the reading of God's Word, Colossians chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. And He is before all things, and in all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell.
Thank you very much. When we look at those verses from the book of Colossians, many people would list those as theme verses. Colossians covers a lot of ground, and even though it's a short book, as we've mentioned, it's four chapters, it's about 92 verses, it's a thinker's book. And interesting enough, a book of the Bible that as we go through this over the next several months, we're going to see that even though Colossians is going to make many short, many clear, and sometimes there's going to be statements that are going to be using specific words and terminology to make a point, it's all coming down to the end there of verse 18, speaking about Jesus Christ, that in all things He may have the preeminence. This is the point of the book of Colossians. We're going to be looking at Jesus is the answer. You know, there's an old hymn, Jesus is the answer for the world today. Without Him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. We're looking at Jesus as being the answer to life's questions. Because sometimes, I don't know if about you, we make things too hard. Sometimes I think too much. Sometimes I make things too hard. What am I doing? What should I try? Have I done it this way? What's a new way to do this? And an example of that is, did you see this? I couldn't believe this. I posted this to my Facebook account this week. And I read this in several stories, so the guy is serious. Apparently, in the 1920s, 1930s, and up till 1945, our friends in Germany were convinced that dogs, canines, were very, very smart. And you know, you can train a dog to do a lot of things. You can instruct a dog. They have rescue dogs. If you go to certain airports, they have dogs who check security. They have dogs who look for explosives. They have dogs who look for drugs. And still today, in many airports, when packages are being sent internationally, when they're arriving in the host nation, a man will go down with a dog to examine. So dogs are intelligent and can be trained. But, and you can look this up on the web, the Germans believed that dogs were as intelligent as humans. They only needed a little more help to demonstrate that, and the key thing was speech. People took the time and claimed that they did two things with dogs. One, that there was a dog that they had trained to tap out certain letters. You know, so many taps meant certain letters. And this dog, none of it is existing as far as its works, but people claimed that the dog wrote poetry. Now, and I don't believe that. A man who talked about this, a man who was the source of this interview, says that probably, you know, a guy is sitting there saying, well, I've trained Fido to make certain spots, and think, oh, Fido, if you make one more tap, it'll be a next letter in the word. Oh, that's it, thanks, Fido. So the person had to have some, you know, imagination to say their dog would write poetry. But in the 1930s and 1940s, there are dogs that, and again, I don't have any paperwork on this, but a man who teaches at an American university went to Europe and researched this and found records where the people who kept the records believed that there were dogs they had trained to make human sounds. And Hitler is someone who loved dogs. And so they would try to train the dogs to say things that were pro-Nazi. There was one dog they claimed to have trained that when they would ask, who in German, of course, who is Adolf Hitler? And the dog would say, Mein Führer. There was another dog that would claim, "What would you like to eat?" "Give me some cakes." And I don't know. Are they trying too hard? Are we thinking too much? And the only reason this is in the paper is this man, and he doesn't have knowledge of it himself, but he claims that there's this storehouse of records and that there seemingly was a place where they tried to train German dogs to do new tricks. And the greatest trick was the trick of communication and speech. However, I don't necessarily think that that's the answer that we're looking for when we're thinking of what should we be doing with our pets. However, in the world around us, there are many people who have questions that demand an answer. And when I put these questions up there, you may not know them. You may not know these kind of people, but I have met these kind of people myself, and you may be surprised if you had conversations with your acquaintances, with your neighbors, people with whom you work, how many of their thoughts, how many of their minds, how many of their questions go along these kinds of directions. Do heavenly bodies have any influence over our daily lives? Astrology? Yes. Now, not astronomy. Astronomy is the study of the stars. But astrology is the belief that the heavenly bodies have influence over our lives. People are concerned with what sign they are. People wonder, you know, where the moon is, you know, such and such in the seventh house. That's old song of the Age of Aquarius from years ago. There are still people who will believe that the heavenly bodies have an influence over conduct here on this earth. Is there any relationship between my diet and my spiritual life with God? Now, where does this come from? Don't our Jewish friends have things that they would consider that they should not eat? Yes? Our Muslim friends, don't they have similar concerns about halal foods? How have it been handled? Some of them will say, for example, who owned it? How was it killed? How was the blood drained from it? How was it treated? And this food that you would eat would have an impact on your spiritual life with God. Does God speak to us through intermediaries? We're not talking about necessarily priests or prophets, but something that is still more popular, it's just not being discussed as much, is people who will, in the 80s and 90s, the phrase channeling. Are you familiar with that? There's a lady named Jay-Z Knight in California who used to claim to channel a spirit called Ramtha. There's another lady named Jane who channeled a quote-unquote spirit whose name was Seth. And there was a time in my life when I was really curious about these kinds of things. And so I actually bought a book that she'd written called Seth Speaks. And I read that, still have it in my office. And I was trying to, and I was noticing a different aspect. There are people who will seek insight into life by going to a counselor who will claim to be in communication with, they won't necessarily say the dead, but they'll say forces or spirits or personages from beyond. And they'll seek help. Sometimes people wonder, what influence do other religious systems have over Christianity? For example, if another faith has a type of belief or a conviction, should we think that, well, if enough people think that or believe that, perhaps we should adopt that? For example, this is a situation in Europe where there are so many people from different cultures moving to Europe, and some of those cultures have religious systems that also have a legal impact. So much so that in some European countries, some of the religious conduct and law is appealing to be added to their national law so that when you would go to a court for a discussion, you wouldn't be discussing national laws, you would be discussing religious laws. What would the priest say? What would the imam say? What would the... And that would have an influence over what you did. And finally, Jesus. What's the big deal about him? Now you say, but really, really, that's the point. What is the big deal about knowing Jesus? What is the big deal about who he is? Where did he come from? What's going on today? What's going to happen tomorrow? And our book of Colossians, in some ways almost more than any other New Testament book, other than Hebrews. Hebrews is a treatise on Jesus, the Old Testament, and the New Testament. The book of Colossians, these four little chapters, these 92 verses, talk to us and illuminate, hold up a scope, help us analyze, tell us things about Jesus to try intentionally to get us to see that he must be central, that our relationship with him has got to be central in our relationship with God, and a relationship with Jesus influences my relationship with you almost more than anything else that's possible in my life. If my relationship with Jesus is such that I place him number one and follow him as a disciple, making him my Lord, that will have a great change, perhaps the greatest change on the way I relate to other people, that I relate to people at work, that I relate to my government, that I relate to my neighbors, than any other change I can make. And as the verse we put up before, in all things, Colossians 1:18, he must have preeminence. He must be the number one influencer in my conduct, in my thinking, and in my life. Colossians is going to use a lot of words to talk to us about how we think, our thought process, decision making, the way we view the world. Here's what's up. We prayed for my in-laws today, Conrad Renberg. You know, Marnell's had surgery recently, and they live in the, what's it say? Tri-Cities, Washington. What are the cities in the Tri-Cities? Spoken like a true traveling salesman. He knew that right away. Well, in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, back then Asia Minor, they also spoke about their Tri-Cities region. If you went to the coast, and forgive me, I'm going to try to use my... Ah, there it goes. You'll see some cities that are talked about in some other places in the Bible. You'll see, for example, Patmos. That's the island of Patmos where John was exiled, where he wrote some of his letters and the book of Revelation. So here's the coast of modern-day Turkey, and this is listing roads that would have been around back then that they would have traveled on. You'd have gone over here, and here is the Tri-Cities region. There's Philadelphia. They received a book. Thyatira, Pergamum, some of the seven churches of the book of Revelation. Well, just down south of there, here's this area, the Tri-Cities. What is this area known for? If you're going to the Tri-Cities, number one, there is Hierapolis. Hierapolis was a place where there were relaxing springs. There was a quote-unquote medical kind of center where there would have been holistic medicine, but also the best medicine that they themselves could try to practice. But it was also a spa place. When we think of a spa relaxation, go sit in a hot tub, have a massage, have some special meals, have some cleansing kind of drinks, Hierapolis was your place to go to relax. Laodicea, one of the churches of Revelation, one of the seven, Laodicea was a business town. Laodicea is a city that was known for textiles. There was an area just outside of there where they would raise sheep. And it was a type of sheep that had naturally occurring black wool. And it was high quality, so people would want to buy, if you're buying a wool garment, especially one that was not going to be dyed, it was going to be natural. Because even then, 2,000 years ago, people wanted natural, non-dyed fibers if they could. The black wool from Laodicea was exceptional, was noted. And because of that, a lot of other businesses grew up there. That's where you got work done. And in the area, the place where you lived, like you hear that, well, people work in this town, they do business in this town. Where did they live? They lived in Colossae. Colossae is essentially the bedroom community for Hierapolis, the spa town, Laodicea, the business town. Colossae is a small town on the main road where people lived. This is where you'd have your room. This is if you lived in those, if you were in those areas, you very possibly could have lived there. It was a mixed ethnic community because there were many, many Jewish people who had transplanted from the Palestine region up there to live and work and own businesses. Many other people who, and the relationship of a Jew to the Roman Empire was such that many of them were not quote-unquote free, had rights as Roman citizens. But there were an unusually high number of Jews there who were recognized as Roman citizens. Like, for example, Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus is in this general area. And here you've got Saul, who would have been typical of the kind of person who might have lived there, an independent businessman, Jewish in culture and history, but yet living there because of business contacts. What's the city like? Colossae. Colossae is a city that hasn't been completely excavated. That's a picture of a mound, the unexcavated mound of the city of Colossae there in modern-day Turkey. When you think about the city, it's one of the prison epistles. We mentioned that when Paul was imprisoned, he wrote some letters. One of them was Colossians. Probably when Paul was incarcerated in Rome, he wrote to these people. We think he wrote this book around 61, 62, maybe 63 AD from Rome. And there's connection between this book and the book of Philemon. We'll get into this as we preach through this book later. Why write this book? And here is what's going on. Why? This is a sign from the modern day region. Paul had received a report of what the church, the Christians were like in the city of Colossae by Epaphras. Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. As you have learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who declared to us your love in the Spirit. Well, that's not the only thing that he talked about. Once he gave them a good thumbs up to the Apostle Paul. However, he also talked about the influence of their culture. The influence of the region, the people that were there, the other business people. Because the quote-unquote Tri-Cities region there was one that saw a lot of people coming through. A lot of new people. And people were exposed to a lot of new ideas. And these new ideas were beginning to have some impact on the church, Christians in general, in a way that was not beneficial. Colossians 2:5, Paul writes, "For I am absent in the flesh," in other words, I'm not with you. And most people think that Paul had not been to this city, at least not by this time. "Though I'm absent of the flesh, yes, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him." He encourages the people to stay near Jesus because there seems to have been a concern. Two main concerns. First, and we get this from what Paul is saying in the book, in the first chapter, when Epaphras saw him, he seems to have told him, "Paul, a lot of our people who are in our group come to know Jesus as Savior. You know, our region in the empire, anything goes. We're a business community. We're on the main roads. Anything goes. There are a lot of bad lifestyle choices going on, just like today." And a lot of the people before they came to Christ had not been moral in the least. And he says, because of some of the influence of the new teachings that are coming around. In other words, saying that, and as we go through this, some of these things are going to sound very, very similar to what you hear today. There's nothing new under the sun. That what you do is not as important as what you believe. If you have a right understanding of truth, if you have a right understanding of God, your conduct is not of consequence to God. What God is most concerned about is what you think. Is what you know. So they were beginning to slide back into immoral practices, doing the kinds of things that they should have repented from. And second, and this is where this is going to be an interesting track as we go through this book. There's something that's called the Colossian heresy. What is that? Here's the aspect. It was a trap. These Christian people were thinking too much. The point of our book is to focus on Christ. If we contrasted, Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians at almost the same time. And he wrote them in some ways, if you look at them, they're contrasting books. Ephesians talks about the Savior's church. If Jesus is your Savior, this is how you should be conducting yourselves. The book of Colossians says, this is the church's Savior. We have this kind of Lord and Savior. Because of that, here's how we should be acting. The Colossian heresy has 4 points. There's 4 things he warns them about. One is a deceitful kind of philosophy. Paul is not against philosophy. Paul is educated. Most of the Greek world, Roman world, had been through schooling, had been trained. Leaders are trained. Military officers are trained. But the deceitfulness of the philosophy is one that denies the possibility of an individual like Jesus Christ having lived. There was ceremonialism. There were a lot of Jewish people in the area, the Jewish people who were free, who could practice their religion. And a lot of these people began to combine Jewish discipline, Jewish dietary laws, Jewish asceticism, saying no to their Christian faith. It was they were trying to make the freedom in Christianity become something more familiar to them, connected to a set of rules. Let's add some rules to Christianity. That way we can understand and judge it better. Angel worship. Today, if you go to the to any bookstore, if you go to Borders down at Redmond Town Center and look in the religion section, you will see, in my last case, there were 2 rows of books centering just on angels. Some angels would have biblical names. A lot of them have names I'm not familiar with. And right now, a lot of people are encouraging Christian folks like us to consider, think, communicate with, study, worship angelic forces as if they stand for God. But God tells us in the book of Hebrews that the Son is much higher than any angels, that angels worship the Son, and we're never guided in Scripture to give any kind of worship or praise, just respect when they are seen, but not to worship or praise angels. But these people had a difficulty with angel worship. We'll get there when we get to chapter 2. And asceticism. What is that? The just say no self-control philosophy. Someone who says your life is better if you will just, in our modern way we would say, if you avoid this type of food, if you avoid this type of whatever, if you only drink water, if you make sure that you're up at 6 and in bed at 9, if you make sure that there are certain, you know, types of, in other words, it's a touch not, taste not, handle not, as a way to have a better relationship with God. Left by itself, the law is not a replacement for Christ. Galatians tells us the law leads us to Christ because it shows us that we can't keep all of God's commandments. There must be a way to find favor with God, and the answer is to come to God through Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't say, no, if you try harder, you'll find out you can do everything that God wants, and you can have a relationship with Him without depending too much on Jesus. I don't need Jesus very much. I'm doing everything right already. Paul reacted and wrote back to these people, and he warned them against relapse. Listen, once you've left these things and come in relationship with God's Son, you can't go back. That's the whole point. You've left those things and come to God through the grace of Jesus Christ. He says, listen, you may be self-controlled. You may be someone who has a high amount of personal skill. You may be someone who does all the right choices. But you still will not have a quality relationship with God. You're going to miss out if you don't see that knowing Christ and having a relationship with Him is more important than even all your personal skills. Today, when you meet people who are around in Redmond, you'll meet people who are intelligent, who have tremendous skills, who can do things that people in other places in the world struggle with. People from different places in the world come here and learn things, do things, participate in things, because this is a cosmopolitan but quality type of area. People do tremendous things here, just like the people we're talking about here. And the danger is to think that my sufficiency, my skills, can replace the all-sufficiency of Christ in my relationship with God. The Bible is going to tell us that all the things that we have, learn, and do are ultimately things that God has skilled us to learn. He's given us the blessing opportunity to learn them, to put them into use, to profit ourselves, to profit others, and to somehow help ourselves still be under Christ's control, even though we can do a lot of things. As the book of Deuteronomy says, it is He who has given you the ability to do and to get wealth. So your personal skills can be an enhancement under God's control. Your personal skills don't replace God's control. And He guides us to pay attention to the one, the beloved Son, the all-sufficient and preeminent Savior of the world. You know, as He goes through this book, He talks to us about Jesus Christ. But I want us to notice the four warnings as you go across this middle section. I'm not going to really refer to this other than I put this up here for this. The warning is, don't get distracted from Christ. There's a lot of things in this world that are important and are good to do. But don't let those things take over first place in your heart. Second, don't be legalistic. You know, there's a lot of personal traits and talents that are good. It's good to be responsible, good to get up on time, good to have clean clothes, good to watch what you eat, good to be on top of things, good to follow your commitments. But don't evaluate yourself only by your self-discipline. Third, don't be tempted by the old life. You look around and you'll see people who don't know Christ as Savior, who perhaps have success, who seem to be satisfied, who do fun things. We want to be careful not to realize, you know, maybe they're doing so well because I don't really have to do the things God asks me to do. I can do some Christian things and then some things that, well, God says not to do because look at them, they're having a good time. And then in chapter 4, we need to be careful not to abuse the relationships that God puts us in. Walk in wisdom to those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. The relationships that God gives us are ultimate relationships that let us open the door to somehow bring Christ's influence into them. Somehow the preeminence of Christ will cause us to be able to be standing before God in Christ and encouraging other people to find that same relationship. That's a portion of a poster that gives some of the names of Jesus. When we think of Jesus, you pick up the newspaper, you read books, who do you find? I'd like to read something. The greatness of God is most clearly displayed in His Son. This is going to be the point of the book of Colossians, is that Jesus must be number one. The glory of the gospel is made evident in His Son. That's why Jesus' question to His disciples in Matthew 16 is so important. Who do you say I am? And still today, this question is crucial because, you know, people are asked in the U.S., who is the most popular person that you look up to? And the answer still is Jesus. Number one person in the U.S., who do you look up to? Jesus. But not every Jesus is the real Jesus. There's the Republican Jesus, who's against tax increases, activist judges, family values, and for owning firearms. The Democrat Jesus, who's against Wall Street and Walmart, for reducing our carbon footprint and printing money. There's the therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are, and not to be so hard on ourselves. There's the Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. There's the open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people who are not as open-minded as you. There's touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. There's martyr Jesus, a good man who died a cruel death so we can feel sorry for him. There's gentle Jesus, who is meek and mild, with high cheekbones, flowing hair, walks around barefoot, wearing a sash while looking very German. There's hippie Jesus, who teaches everyone to give peace a chance, imagines a world without religion, and helps us remember that all you need is love. Yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to reach our full potential, reach for the stars, and sorry, buy a boat. There's spirituality Jesus, who hates religion, hates churches, hates pastors, hates priests, and hates doctrine, and would rather have people out in nature finding the God within while listening to ambiguously spiritual music. There's platitude Jesus, good for Christmas specials, greeting cards, and bad sermons, inspiring people to believe in themselves. There's revolutionary Jesus, who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, stick it to the man, and blame things on the system. Guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you and helps you find your center. And good example Jesus, who shows you how to help people, change the planet, and become a better you. But then there's Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Not just another prophet, not just another rabbi, not just another wonder worker. He's the one they had been waiting for. The Son of David, Abraham's chosen seed. The one to deliver us from captivity. The goal of the law, Yahweh in the flesh. The one to establish God's reign and rule. The one to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, freedom to the prisoners, proclaim good news to the poor. The Lamb of God who came to take the sins of the world. The Creator who came to earth, the beginning of the new creation. He embodied the covenant, fulfilled the commandments, reversed the curse. This Jesus is the Christ that God spoke of to the serpent. The Christ prefigured to Noah in the flood. The Christ promised to Abraham, prophesied through Balaam. The one guaranteed to Moses before he died. The one promised to David when he was king. Revealed to Isaiah as a suffering servant. The one predicted through the prophets and prepared for through John the Baptizer. This Christ is not a reflection of the current mood or the projection of our desires. He is our Lord and God. He is the Father's Son. He is the Savior of the world. He is the substitute for our sins. He is more loving, more holy, and more wonderfully terrifying than we ever thought possible. That's the Jesus Colossians is going to talk to us about over these next few weeks. Do you know him? God, help us, we pray, to come to know you through your mighty Son. Help us to find the Jesus of Scripture. Help us to honor you. Help us to not be confused and think too much. Help us to honor Jesus Christ as Lord. In his name we ask, and everyone said,